Amen. I do hope that is our prayer this morning. Amen. Teach us, Lord. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of 3 John. This week we look at verses 9 to 15. This week we close our series of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's been a great journey. And so, maybe we're wondering, some of us are wondering, where are we going next? Where are we going to be? And as per my habit, I don't know. And so what we do is we jump back to the Psalms and we camp there for a little while until I figure out where we're headed next. We're going into the Old Testament somewhere. But next week we will be looking at Psalm 44. And we will be in the Psalms for a few weeks. And then, Lord willing, we travel to Texas for the General Assembly of Reformed Baptist Network. And then when I get back, I hope to start a new series. So I'll send out text and email and hopefully give you a heads up of where we're going to be before I get back. Last week, we talked about the importance of the church providing support for its ministers and missionaries. And this week we move to consider another challenging subject: confrontation and biblical correction, which is a difficult course in and of itself. But the stakes become even greater as it pertains to confrontation and correction needed within the body of Christ, the local church, and most especially when it's at the leadership level. Of course, we ought to expect better and more from our leaders, especially in the church, and rightly so. But expecting perfection? Yeah, that's not going to happen. The saying goes that the best of men are still men at best. And so if we know that our leaders are imperfect men by their human nature, then what happens when the pastor gets it wrong? And that's the title of the sermon and the subject that we're going to look at this morning. What happens when the pastor gets it wrong? 3 John 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. greet the friends each by name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word preached. And we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would help us to hear these words, to receive them into our hearts, to obey and abide by them. And I pray, Lord, as we hear this message, that our thoughts would be on our great shepherd, the chief pastor, Jesus Christ, and that all may be done to the glory of our triune God, we pray in your name. Amen. So as we open up our text this morning, the Apostle John introduces us to the problematic pastor in verse 9. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Diotrephes. Who is Diotrephes? The context of the passage gives the indication that Diotrephes is an elder, an officer. John had written a letter to the church where this man was, but to no avail. We don't have that particular letter. In the wisdom of God, it was not preserved. But again, context indicates that it surrounded the issue of receiving and supporting missionaries and preachers that John had commended to the church. So, getting to the core of the problem is that this man, Diotrephes, is a man who likes to put himself first. Literally, he loves to be first. And the issue is pride. It's a sin issue. Is it possible that pastors can be proud and arrogant? Yes. Is it possible that the pastor can think that it's all about him? Yes. Unfortunately, we know this to be true. Now, it ought not be this way. Indeed, Paul teaches in 1 Timothy and in Titus that qualified men for the office of elder must be men who are above reproach. In Titus 1, it says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And also in 1 Timothy, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, that is, becoming proud, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so whether this man was a recent convert or not, he had fallen into reproach, into pride. At the root of this evil was the sin and pride of wanting him to put himself first and foremost above everyone else. It's the same sin for which Satan was cast out of heaven. Diotrephes needed to be reminded that Jesus is the great shepherd, the chief pastor, the preeminent one. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So who are we to think that we are first? Diotrephes, and let's admit it, that we also need a heaping dose of humility. Psalm 8:4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We need a humility check, a pride check. The sin issue of pride in Diotrephes played itself out in three ways, and really it's quite appalling as we consider what happened. He abused the power and authority of his office in the local church. And so let's look at these as they unfold. First, the arrogance and pride of Diotrephes is seen in his disregard of apostolic authority. He had received a letter from John, the apostle, but what did he do with it? Did he just ignore it? Did he tear it up? Did he write back and say, yeah, no, I'm not going to do that? John says in verse 9, I've written something to the church by Diotrephes, who likes to put himself, does not acknowledge our authority. He does not acknowledge the authority of the apostles. Somehow, it had become plain that Diotrephes refused to acknowledge or to submit to the apostolic authority of John, either by correspondence or by the report that these missionary men had brought back. John had learned that this guy was in it for himself. Now, let's dig down and think about the grave significance of this matter. Okay, so this is no minor disagreement over some small detail, like whether the church walls should be painted white or gray. The office of apostle was a special office that Christ established. Men that he called and installed into this office, which was then utilized for the establishment and organization of the church, the ordering of the church. So, Diotrephes was not only failing to acknowledge this special office, but so then also the special authority that Jesus had vested in his apostles. This is a big deal. And imagine the hubris that while John was alive, and possibly one of the few remaining apostles who were still alive, that this pastor disregarded him and his authority as if he were dealing with some unknown outsider. They treated him like he was nobody. It's quite shameful and arrogant. So, in our times, how do pastors, ministers, so-called men of God, disregard the authority and office of the apostles? We don't have any more apostles running around, do we? Even though some might claim to be. But how has this happened today? How do we violate this principle? Unfortunately, this happens quite often. And we see it when biblical truth is dismissed. Like, well, that was a teaching for then, or for that time, or for that church, and it really doesn't apply to us. Or maybe, well, you know, that was something that Paul was on about, but we don't really think that that's authoritative for us. Or maybe something like, hey, we've evolved. We don't really see things like that anymore. Implied is we're a better, smarter people. And so the scriptures don't apply to us. This picking and choosing as to which parts of the Bible to believe and follow is to disregard the apostolic teaching given by the authority of Christ and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's dangerous, and it's downright wrong. 2 Peter 1 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, our confession puts it like this. The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God. That's where the authority comes from. It is God's word. And so, in his pride and his hubris, Diotrephes disregarded John's apostolic office and authority. And it's the same pride and hubris that we see in many false churches in our communities today. Secondly, not only did Diotrephes disregard John's authority, but he took it a step further by slandering him. And this is mentioned at the beginning of verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Now, I'm not sure what Diotrephes, what his beef was, but he thought it was okay to speak wicked, slanderous nonsense about the Apostle John. And John intends to confront him. But again, we must be astounded that a pastor would allow himself to engage in such wicked and sinful behavior. But there we have it. Was this man too hastily put into this office? Was this a heart condition that he brought into the office with him? And the other elders were unable to rein him in? I don't know, but obviously his pride of putting himself before all led him to this outrageous behavior. This behavior is also, and unfortunately, quite common in our day. There are some who claim to be pastors, ministers, claim to be Christians, but who are out there slandering other pastors, other churches. Where is this shamefulness to be found? Typically, on social media, in the chat forums, in the comment boxes. I have found it more beneficial to be off of social media than to see the ugliness that is out there. And this is the stuff written by supposedly Christians. I don't even want to think about those that are without Christ, what they would be saying. Christians are supposed to walk in holiness. Practice the fruit of self-control. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But it seems like many would rather go back to the garbage bin and put on the old stinky clothes of the world. How do you spot the evil tongue of slander? Well, if someone starts off a sentence with, "I'm not trying to criticize, but," or, "I don't want to say anything bad, but," you can be pretty sure that what's going to follow falls into the slanderous category. I mentioned before how a young man was calling up G3 pastors, supposedly under the pretext of wanting clarification of Reformed theology. But then he shifted into a slanderous attack on John MacArthur. And I told that young man, "I can't go there. I can't go there. This is hearsay. I can't entertain this. I'll talk to you about theology, but I can't talk to you about this." Church, we must be willing to not engage in these kinds of conversations. We need to be willing to cut it off, to stop it in its tracks, even be willing to walk away or hang up the phone. We should have a face of horror and shock, not at the content of the slander, but that the person speaking is offering slander and gossip. See, this is the point where we metaphorically, we cover up our ears and we say, "La, la, 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 I can't hear you." Well, thirdly, we come to the matter which speaks then to the abuse of office. Diotrephes, wanting to be the most important person in the room, rejected the commendation of the men that John had sent. He would not receive them. He would not extend hospitality or show them a Christian greeting. He sent them away. And we can sense John's growing exasperation in his explanation as we continue in verse 10. He says, and not content with that, okay, not content with just slandering me, he refuses to welcome the brothers. It's bad enough that he offered slander against John, but additionally now he rejected true believers, true brothers in Christ. These are the gospel men, men who were out there proclaiming the name of Jesus. That John was encouraging Gaius to support, to partner with, that was the duty of the church to support. In verse 8, he says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. But Diotrephes flat out dismissed them. And it gets worse. Back to verse 10. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brother and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Imagine that. Diotrephes doesn't just reject these true gospel men, but then he prevents others in the church who want to house them, support them. He puts a stop to that. And if they continue to do it, he actually excommunicated them for doing so. Maybe Gaius was one of those who was a target. Imagine that. Gospel men, those with the commendation of the Apostle John, are refused in the church. That there are fellow brethren who want to step in and help them out, and then they end up getting kicked out of the church. What kind of a power trip is this guy on? How is this church allowing this to take place? How can they sit there and abide this? Is Diotrephes some kind of mega pastor, megalomaniac type who by these people are mesmerized by it? Surely there was sufficient evidence for this man to be brought up on charges and held to account for his abuse and his pride. Where was the pillar and buttress of the truth? What do we do when the pastor goes off the rails? Is there a solution? Well, as we think about how the church can rectify the situation when one of its leaders goes awry, we must remember that Jesus has already provided the church with instruction for how to practice church discipline. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's a process that doesn't start with the pastor, but with the one who is offended. When you are offended, the first instinct should not be, and I repeat, the first instinct should not be, I'm going to tell the pastor. Okay? You are to go and deal with that person one on one. Okay? Now then, when the pastor is the offender, well, guess what? The Holy Spirit has also provided instruction in this area. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Okay, so again, the church has a way, a method to handle these things with biblical wisdom. And so, when we think of what Diotrephes is doing, the church has a biblical way of handling this situation. And one thing that we learn is that the Apostle John intends to confront Diotrephes. Okay, in verse 10, he says, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing." Okay, now the "if" in that phrase doesn't mean that John is unsure whether or not to confront Diotrephes, but remember, after all, he's in his 80s, and so it's more of a "Lord willing, if he comes, he intends to bring that correction." It may be that the church had attempted to provide correction. And so John is advising Gaius. He's telling Gaius, "I will be the one to correct him." And sometimes we must be patient. We need to be willing to patiently await reform and correction, especially when it comes to errors or sins from those in leadership. Okay? So while we must be patient, it doesn't mean that we need to check out and sit idly by. The Apostle John wants Gaius to avoid falling into the trap of bitterness or revenge. And so he tells him in verse 11, Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And so here we see the shepherd heart of John as he calls Gaius once again, beloved. He doesn't want for Gaius to stand up in the middle of the church's meeting and to shout down Diotrephes. He doesn't want Gaius to go out there and start a ballot campaign to drum up opposition. No, we need to be prepared to handle things in a godly manner by continuing to do good, producing good fruit, thereby demonstrating that we are born of God. By doing evil, we would disqualify ourselves. Our testimony, our reputation would be tarnished. And so we need to take care that we're not siding with any who are operating from a place of evil. Things need to be handled above board, above reproach, and within the bounds of biblical wisdom. We don't need to be accused of causing division or strife within the church. And we ought to be more concerned for the name, for the sake of Christ, than with getting even. Next, the Apostle John commends another brother into the care of Gaius, Demetrius. So Demetrius here has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Okay? So, on the one hand, Gaius, do good, don't do evil, don't repay evil for evil. Here's another man I need you to support. Here's another one I'm sending to you. And this man is a gospel man. And we know by the descriptors that are given of him that he has a good testimony. A good testimony which has been attested before some of the church or before a majority of the church. No, indeed, John says everyone in the church attests to this. And so this testimony aligns with the truth of the gospel which the apostles have been preaching and teaching. Indeed, this man carries with him the recommendation of the apostles and of the church. And so this man is one of those men that we can, that we ought to partner with and receive. Okay? Now, and maybe, you know, it's impressive that John would speak about Demetrius in this way. And I'm sure Demetrius was not the kind of guy to go tooting his own horn, but wouldn't you want your pastor to speak of you in that way? Wouldn't you want the pastor to be able to say, oh yeah, I know Brother Andy. He's a gospel man through and through. I know his testimony. Wouldn't you want to hear that? I'd want people to speak of me as being a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father, a man who hasn't disqualified himself, his testimony, a man who lives for Christ, one who is prepared to give his all. As Paul said in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or in Romans 14:8, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I want to be the Lord's faithful servant every day until I enter into eternity. I want my testimony to be good and true. As John closes this letter, we gain a sense of urgency as he wraps up by once again saying that he'd rather speak with him in person. Verses 13 and 14. I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. It's almost as if John wanted this short message to get to Gaius, to let him know that he's coming as soon as possible. And that final verse then is indicative of how much John cares for Gaius and for the church. And it also serves to inform us as to how we ought to view our relationship with one another. Verse 15, peace be to you. A good word, a benediction. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. He offers Gaius here a blessing of peace. And then he extends this wonderful greeting to him and from the church where John is. And also then to those believers who are where Gaius is. And they're identified as friends. Friendship within the body of Christ. It is a beautiful, peaceful blessing. And the Apostle John's final charge to Gaius is for him to personally greet each one of the true believers by name. Imagine that you're a part of the church where Gaius is. And you heard that Gaius has received a letter, a message from the Apostle John. And you're excited to hear what's the message about. Maybe you're wondering how John is doing. Or is John going to come and do something with what's going on at the church? Maybe you were one of those who Diotrephes had kicked out of the church. Maybe your feelings have been hurt. And then there's a knock at the door. Or maybe you've gathered together for worship and Brother Gaius is reading this letter. And then, as he closes the letter, he looks at you in the eyes. And he tells you, Brother so-and-so, the Apostle John sends his greeting. Peace be with you. Sister so-and-so, the Apostle John greets you. Peace be to you. Each one by one, greeted by name. What warm, peace-filled friendship we ought to enjoy with one another. So, what happens when the pastor gets it wrong? Well, he should listen to the criticism or charge. He should be willing to humble himself and work through his heart with the help of the Holy Spirit. Is this coming from a place of pride? A place of arrogance? Do I have a slanderous tongue? A slanderous attitude? Yes. Even the pastor must repent of his sins and ask forgiveness. And the congregation should be patient, not fall into the temptation of returning evil for evil, but ought to continue doing good. The bond of love should be evident. We should have a warm spirit of friendship with one another. And none of us are perfect. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory, and all of us need repentance. And we all, every one of us, needs grace. Christ
has loved the church, died for the church, and sustains his church. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide us and lead us into truth and all righteousness. And the Father loves us. And we ought to live as a local church, as a covenanted body of believers in such a manner that we bring glory and honor to our holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, this message, reminding us that we pastors don't get it always right. Sometimes we get it wrong. Father, I pray for a spirit of humility in our leadership. Lord, that we would desire to serve you faithfully, lovingly. As under shepherds, we care for your sheep. These are your sheep. They belong to you. Give us a spirit of humility, God. And show us, each one of us, how to put the other first and not us. To sacrifice and to be willing to even lay down our lives for our brothers. I pray, God, that you would increase our love for one another, increase the strength of our bonds, that we would love one another more and more, demonstrating that we do belong to you. We pray for the honor and the glory, the sake of Christ. In his name. Amen.